Good morning. Let's pray once more. Father, Lord, as we've been singing and praying, Father, we do want to encounter you. We want to see you. We want to feel the weight of your glory, your truth. We want to behold your beauty. Lord, we want to experience the reality of the living God, Lord, so that we may live and truly live. Father, we may know what it means to experience the presence of God, what it means to be in the presence of the Holy One. So we pray, Lord, help us, save us in your great mercy and compassion. Lord, do your work of grace and mercy, your work of salvation. We look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I have been doing this sermon series on the saving faith. What is saving faith? And I wanted to organize the nature of saving faith in by pointing to four characteristics or four attributes of saving faith. First, we said that saving faith is humble faith that acknowledges our utter helplessness before God and causes us to completely depend on Him for our salvation, that it is not us saving ourselves or contributing to our salvation, but we are utterly dependent on God to save us. So it's a humble faith. Secondly, we said it's growing faith. True saving faith grows. It always starts small, but it does not stay small. But it grows. God is present and working in the lives of his people whom he is saving through his word and through his spirit. And it grows. It does not mean that we do not do anything. It actually, God, one of the ways that we see God working is that he is working through our will, through our efforts, and through our understanding. He does not bypass our mind and our will, but he works through them. So saving faith is growing faith. Thirdly, we talked about saving faith is fruit-bearing faith, bearing the fruit of obedience. So we looked at passages about a month ago now. Saving faith is always and necessarily fruit-producing faith, fruit of obedience. And we talked about how we don't produce the fruit of obedience all at once, but we do so gradually. It happens progressively as we grow. We start out small, and our growth may seem very slow, but if our faith is to be genuine saving faith, then there has to be this growing obedience to God that corresponds to our growing confidence and in growing knowledge of who God is. So that's where we are. We haven't gotten to persevering faith, but we are going to spend at least one more week talking about fruit-bearing faith. So I would like for us to go deeper into this topic and point out some important characteristics about this fruit of obedience that saving faith produces. Before we actually jump into our passage, I just want to give a quick reminder that we said that these four characteristics of saving faith, they're not independent, separate characteristics, but as you can see very quickly, that they are integrated and they work together, right? So one of the ways that we could see this is that as you look at your own life and as you see that saving faith is a fruit-bearing faith or obedience-producing faith, as you think about that, some of you may find this truth very oppressive. You may feel very burdened, right? Wow, there I have to produce fruit of obedience in my life. And you feel like you're so far from that, or you feel this very heavy burden in your heart. Or you may feel like, it feels like, how is this different from works righteousness? See, because you feel that way, because you have an integrated this humble faith and growing faith aspect of saving faith here, because it shouldn't be burdensome, because the nature of faith is our dependence on God. Yes, it involves our will. Yes, it involves our effort. But ultimately, it is God who will bring about the fruit of obedience, right? God is the one who's going to make it grow. What we do is we depend on God. We look to God. We are plugged into God. We abide in Jesus, right? So that burden shouldn't be on ourselves. As long as we are looking to Jesus and depending on him, we're in his word and we're seeking his help, that's all we need to do. That's what it means to have faith. The actual power, actual ability does not come from ourselves, but it comes from God. Secondly, as we said, it is progressive. It is a growing thing. Obedience is a growing thing, so that we don't have to be anxious or we don't have to panic, because we don't see a whole lot of faith right now, especially as a young Christian. I keep telling you guys, you guys are young Christians. I do not do so because I want to insult you, but I want to know precisely where you are in faith, so that you can have a realistic expectation about your faith, right? And so that you don't have this unnecessary burden to carry, right? You know, I don't want 7-year-olds to have this burden to, I have to go out and make money for my family. You know, you're 7-year-old. Relax. Go play. Do your homework, but also play, right? So the focus, when we're young, focus should be on our growth, right? Even though we may not see any explicit or tangible fruit right away, or mature kind of fruit right away, we want to grow. Growth is a type of fruit that we want to see. So, yeah, I hope you see that. It is not, obedience of faith is not works righteousness, because it is not something that we could take credit for. It is not something we make it happen for ourselves, that we, something we earn, we merit, but it is something God brings it about in our lives when we humbly depend on him. All right, so let's go to our text today. Matthew 25, 31, 46. And one of the reasons I want us to focus this passage is this is a very important and critical passage in the Bible. There are certain key passages that we often think about when we think about our Christian life, and we go to them to sort of get a bearing of how we need to live our Christian life, like John 3:16, or there are different passages, Psalm 23, right? There are certain our favorite passages. I really pray that this passage would be one of those things that we go to and we continue to meditate on to get a very good grasp of what biblical saving faith is. And I just noticed it, that this passage is the last passage in the Gospel of Matthew in terms of its teaching. You know, starting with Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus starts to teach with the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, in Matthew, Matthew ends the teaching section of his gospel with this parable. So this is the last thing Jesus teaches before he goes to the cross. Because in verse 26, you know, we'll see Jesus doing Last Supper and in the Gethsemane and his arrest and all that. So, and then the other thing is that this passage is not really a parable, right? There's certain simplified things about this parable, but it's not really a parable. Jesus says, this is what's going to, in a very direct and straightforward manner, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back all in his glory, and he is going to bring an end to human history, and then he's going to judge every single person who ever lived, right? So in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, right? So we don't have to wonder. We don't have to try to guess and speculate what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Jesus tells us here pretty much what's going to happen in terms of the most important things, right? And 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, right? And then he says, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So this is the judgment that he's going to do. And towards those on his right, those who are going to be saved, he says to them in verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 35, he gives the reason for his judgment that he is rendering. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked or and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will, right? So that's the judgment. And then you see the opposite, right? Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And he goes down the list. And verse 44, they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So let me make some observations. First thing I want to point out is that according to Jesus in Matthew 25, this passage, the judgment is going to go down very differently than some people imagine it's going to go down, or at least how some people have taught us it's going to go down. Because growing up, I was taught that on the judgment day, someone's going to ask me, whether it's St. Peter or Jesus, right? And then someone's going to ask me, why should I let you into the kingdom of God, right? And depending on my answer, I'll be either accepted into the kingdom of God or rejected from the kingdom of God, right? So typically what I was taught is that if we say, Jesus or Peter, you should let me in because I try to lead a good life. I really try. Then that's the wrong answer. And then you get kicked out. Right? But if you say the right answer, please let me in because, not because of what I have done with my life, but because I trust in what Jesus has done for me on the cross, you should let me in. And then, ding, 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 that's the right answer. And you get to come in. So that's a very sort of, well, a widely taught kind of understanding of judgment. It focuses on our intellectual and verbal confession of faith. Do you have right, quote-unquote, faith in your mind so that you could answer this question right? Why should Jesus or God let you into the kingdom of God? Right? The right answer is, I trust in what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Wrong answer is I try to lead a good life. But notice that in this passage, this judgment according to Jesus, he does not ask any questions about what we believe, about our faith. Rather, Jesus points to their lives, how they actually lived their lives. And based on how they actually lived their lives, he makes his judgment. It's not about remembering what to say before God. It's not about our confession or what we acknowledge or assent in our head, right? On here, the judgment is based on how we actually lived our lives. More particularly, Jesus focuses on whether their lives were full of deeds of mercy and self-denying love towards the poor, needy, and helpless, and or not, right? That's the thing, that's the one thing Jesus points out. Is your life, can your life be characterized by meeting the needs of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the neglected, right? Can your life be characterized by these deeds or not? Right? Now, why would Jesus do that? Because for some of us may be thinking, like, that seems kind of arbitrary, right? He does that because, first of all, this is what exactly Jesus said in Mark 8, 34 and 35, right? In Mark 8, 34, 35, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Right? So, I think this is biblical, or at least Jesus' definition of what it means to have faith, or what it means to believe in Jesus. See, in John 3:16, it says, whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved. But what does that mean? I think in Mark 8:34-35, Jesus explains what it means to believe in Jesus. Because when he says, if anyone would come after me, is just another way of saying, if anyone would believe in me, truly believe in me, if you believe me that I'm a Messiah and you're going to follow me, this is what it means. Right? He says, what does it mean? Let him deny himself, take up his cross. I think that's the explanation. Meaning, just following the example of Jesus, what Jesus did, right? Jesus did not live for himself, his comfort, his security, his pleasures, his status, right? He denied himself of those things in this life, but he took up his cross. He voluntarily suffered in order to meet the needs of others. So we too, we need to not live for ourselves in this life, but just following the example of Jesus, even though it costs us, we should live, our goal or the focus of our life should be, we should live to meet the needs of the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. That's what it means to take up our cross, suffer voluntarily for the sake of meeting the needs of others, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. And why would we do that? Verse 35. Why? Because if you do that, if you lose your life because you believe in the promises of Jesus, you believe that it's true and that it's worth it, and the gospel say, then you're going to save your life. You're going to receive the eternal life. Whereas if you save your life, not lose things in this life, you don't want to deny yourself. You don't want to lead a life of serving others, right? So what you do is you do what everyone else is doing in this life. You know, you do everything to make you enrich your life, right? Try to have more comfort, more security, more pleasures, more respect, more status. Then, Jesus says, you will lose it. Right? So we follow Jesus. We try to live like Jesus lived because that's how we receive the eternal life. Right? And Jesus doesn't have to ask us whether we really believe this or not, because our lives will demonstrate, it will show, right? What I'm saying is that I don't have to go to an apple tree and say, hey, are you an apple tree? No, just look up and do you see apples, right? If you see apples, that's an apple tree, right? You could have a tree that with a big sign, I am an apple tree, but come the harvest season, you don't see any apples. Don't tell me you're an apple tree. I don't see any apples. Same thing. On the judgment day, you don't have to say anything. Your life will speak for you. It will demonstrate whether you have genuine faith or not. So, for those who have fed the poor and clothed the naked, met the needs of those who are suffering, and are in need, especially those, I would include those who are lost because they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus, but you lived your life to meet these needs, then Jesus sees that they really have genuine saving faith, and so he will welcome them into his kingdom. But those people who did not feed the poor, clothe the naked. But they live their lives just to make themselves comfortable, secure, pleasurable, whatever, right? Jesus condemns them to the eternal fire. Their lack of love for others and disregard for Jesus' commandment to deny themselves and follow him clearly demonstrate either the lack of genuine saving faith or the inauthentic nature of their supposed faith in Christ. So, it is not just our confession of faith. It's not just about our prayers and church attendance and our quiet times and short-term trips to mission fields. But it is how we actually live our lives that will determine whether we indeed have saving faith or not. And let me just emphasize what Jesus says in Mark 8:34-35. He simplifies it. It's very helpful, right? But he says, we got to deny ourselves and bear the cross. And then he says, if we lose our lives here and now, we're going to save it in eternity, right? So I want to focus on that losing aspect, right? Because I'm not going to lie to you. Right? If you follow Jesus, you are going to lose things. You're going to lose a whole lot of things. That is, you are going to miss out on a bunch of good things in this life. If you want to serve the poor and preach the gospel to the lost and help the needy, then you are going to miss out a lot of things that people who are trying to live for themselves here in this world, that they're going to enjoy and they're going to have. But we lose out because we believe that what we're going to lose out is going to be so little. It's going to be like nothing compared to what we're going to gain in eternity. Right, so this is straightforward cost-benefit analysis, right? It is. Jesus doesn't appeal to our sentimentality. He doesn't appeal just to our emotions. What he says is that think about it, right? Yes, you're going to lose this. People are not going to think highly of you. You're going to be more, you're not going to be as secure. You're not going to be as popular. You're not going to be as comfortable. You're going to have to deal with a lot of difficulties in this life. But in eternity, you will going to have infinite joy forever, right? Or you could flip it, right? You could try to have a wonderful, comfortable, you know, try to live a little good life and face the eternal damnation forever. That's the two options that we're given from Jesus. So what are you going to do? How we live our lives will show whether we have genuine faith or not, and where you will spend your eternity. So my prayer is that we all believe this. Words of Jesus in Matthew 25 and words of Jesus in Mark 8. Really believe his word so that we will all be saved. I don't want any one of us to be surprised on the judgment day, like those people in Matthew 7, thinking that they're going to be saved, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name or that in your name? Did we not do all these, you know, churchy things and religious things and spiritual things? Jesus says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, because they did not live in obedience to Jesus. So that is, you know, that is my intention. That is my heart. It's a beautiful day out there, outside, right? My intention is to put a major downer in your Sunday morning, right? But I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to see this is in the Bible. This is Word of God, right? It's a hard word, you know? Jesus would speak a lot of difficult, hard sayings, and people would reject him and walk away from faith all the time in his ministry, right? But, you know, this is what I tell people. Don't ask yourself, do I like what Jesus is saying? Or do I like the sermon is saying? Ask yourself, is this biblical? Is this what Jesus really says? Are you not here because you want to hear the truth? Do you want me to just tell you what you want to hear? And pleasant things and nice things? Or do you want to know the truth? So God help us. Now, I want to close with some additional points. I want to hopefully point out some things that are helpful to you. First thing is that I believe the greatest threat to those who have heard the gospel and are attending church every week and see themselves as Christians or believers, the greatest threat to them, in at least in our society, is nominalism. That is Christianity in name only, confession only, words only. When a lukewarm, worldly, and superficial faith in Christ that is devoid of real obedience of faith, if this kind of faith passes as real Christianity, then we are in grave danger. So I want to point a few things out so that we will not be swept away by this counterfeit Christianity, cultural Christianity that is not biblical. First, the thing I want to point out about how some people end up living out a nominal Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity, almost unintentionally. I mean, what I'm saying is that there are people who really want to follow Jesus. They want to believe in what Bible says, right? But if you're not careful, even though you're not intentionally pursuing a false Christianity, you may end up going that path, following that path. If you only focus on obedience, acts of obedience that are everyday and small, which are important, but you neglect your obedience in terms of your life as a whole or the big picture. This is what I mean. I know in my experience, I've seen many Christians in everyday small things in their lives, they really want to obey Jesus sincerely. And for a lot of them, I really believe their sincerity, meaning they try to grow, they read their Bible, they go to church regularly, they study the Bible, they pray, they try to fight sins in their life, they try to be faithful. But in terms of the overall structure and overall direction of their lives, they haven't thought about their lives in terms of asking themselves, what is the goal of my life? How do I want to live my life in long term? Yes, I want to go to church. Yes, I want to fight these little sins. But what is the big thing? What is the, in a big picture sense, what is the one thing that I want to go after with my life? Right? In terms of answering that, we don't answer them biblically, but we, by default, we have a very worldly goal. So, meaning, a lot of people in the church, they assume that Making a good living, providing well for your family is not only a good thing, but often by default, that is a main goal of their lives. They don't think about, they don't try to discern. Is that really a good big goal to have? You know, trying to make a living and provide well for my family and my loved ones and try to do well in my career, so move up in my career, right? Functionally, for a lot of people, that is the main thing in their lives that they pour themselves into. So they're not thinking, oh, I'm going to rebel against Jesus, I want to disobey Jesus, but they just assume that is okay to do that. Instead of saying, the main goal in my life as a whole, my goal is to die. Jesus said, if I die, if I lose my life, I'm going to be so. The main goal in my life is I want to live in such a way that as like my life as a whole, I could say to myself, and Jesus would say, yes, you have died. You lost your life. So now you're going to gain your life in eternity. Right? Is the goal of your life, I want to live in such a way that my life is characterized by Christ-like cross-bearing. Self-denying love and meeting, that should be the main thing. And since that is going to determine my eternal destiny, the goal in my life, whatever I do, however I might do it, I want to live my life so that I, following Jesus, I could die to myself. Right? So if you live like that, at the end of your life, you look back, right? What's going to happen, if you actually live like, two things are going to happen. Non-believers, people who do not really believe the Bible, whether they call themselves Christian or not, if they look at your life, they're going to say, what a failure. What a loser. You wasted your life. That's what's going to happen, right? But Jesus will say, yeah, you're not just kidding. You really lost so much for the sake of your faith and sake of the gospel and sake of the poor. See, if we don't make it intentional, if we don't conscientiously set the goal of our lives as saying, I want my whole life as a whole, I want my life to be an imitation of the life of Jesus. So that you're constantly thinking, how can I lose my life? How can I give my life away so that I could gain a much better life? If you're not doing that, what's going to happen is that even though you're making small progress in your everyday life, the direction of your life as a whole is going to go towards that of unbelievers. Let me give you an illustration. You know, like, I've never been on a cruise, but I've seen pictures. There are these really big cruise ships, right? And then sometimes you see people jogging on this. Ship is so big. People are jogging on this ship, right? So it's like if your goal is to go towards east, well, for your sake, I'll do this. You need to go east, right? But the ship is going on towards west. But you're like, oh, I need to go east. So you're on this ship going west. You're running on the ship towards east. Well, good luck with that, right? Because no matter how much you want to try to go east, not because you're not running towards east, but because you're on the ship that is going west, you're going to end up going west. I know many Christians that at some level their intention is to follow Jesus and obey Jesus, but sort of the life course that they have set for themselves, whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, it is so opposite of what Christ wants us to do. so that even though we make small efforts here and there, our lives as a whole is going to go towards, away from the obedience that God has called us to do. I know people, I could name people, which I'm not going to do, right, who have shipwrecked their faith, walked away from their faith, because even despite their good intention to be faithful to Christ, they put themselves in an environment where that is very worldly. They're surrounded by worldly people wanting to live for their lives, and they're not strong enough, right? But they stay there, and slowly they find themselves drifting away from faith, and some of them, they finally walk away altogether. If you say your faith in Jesus Christ and your eternal life is the single most important thing, why would you want to put yourself in a place that is not helpful for your faith and actually that is contrary and very hostile toward the growth of, towards the growth of your faith? But many Christians do this. Many Christians, I know if I do this or that or live like this, I know that's going to be good for my faith, but because we're not very conscientious or intentional or serious about this main goal that we have in our life, we just assume, of course, this is going to be okay. Or right? That just like we, you know, a lot of it is we just want to be normal. It's not that we have this desires to rebel against Jesus or have unbelief, but what it is like a lot of it, we just want to be normal. We want to be like everyone else. Or we don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to disappoint our parents. So we just do what is acceptable and respectable and seen as successful in the world, even though that is very harmful to our faith. So best case scenario, you may have led, at the end of your life, you may have led a life that is not particularly sinful, and you may have been a respectable deacon or elder in your church, but honestly, if you examine your life, your life would not be characterized by cross-bearing. You cannot honestly say, at the end of your life, you could say, oh, I lost my life. No. You did everything that everyone else did in order to make their lives pleasurable or comfortable or secure. How is that following Jesus? It has meaning. We have to lead a life in a way so that we have to be convinced. I see things that I'm losing, this is good. I'm following Jesus. And God has to, ultimately, Jesus has to, after evaluating our life, Jesus has to deem our lives to be a reflection of genuine saving faith and say, yes, you lost your life. And I would say this is the most critical thing. So, for some of us, this practically means that some of us, we need to start considering the overall big trajectory of our lives in terms of our career, in terms of how we're going to invest our time and energy and our resources. Does this really make sense? As someone who's trying to follow Jesus and live my life after examples of Jesus, going down this path and doing these things, does this really make sense? Now, let me tell you, there is no easy answer. I mean, obviously, there's certain career paths or, you know, it's very simple, right? It's more straightforward than others, right? Like being a missionary, for example. Okay, that I could see myself losing my life being a missionary, even though not every missionary loses his life or her life. You have to be careful, right? That doesn't guarantee, right? But rest of us who's not going to go into clear path that we could see ourselves following Jesus, we have to work hard to make it work, right? We have to, you know, some people are very creative or they, you know, by the help of God, they make it work, right? I've seen people, I've seen dentists, right, who work 2 days out of the week at a normal practice and rest of his week, he's working free at a free clinic in inner city because that's how he makes sense of his life as a dentist. In a real way, he is denying himself and following Jesus and serving the poor. I've seen a bank executive working at a bank, but he's also a full-time pastor, right? Or, you heard about these people making hundreds of thousands of dollars, but living in a very modest income and giving away everything that made. Whatever you made, I mean, this is a separate seminar, right? But point is that at the end of the day, we're not limited to a certain career path, but whatever we choose, it has to make sense to us. It has to work for us in following Jesus. So some of us, we need to get off the ship that we are on. We need to get off the trajectory that we are on because it does not make sense as a Christian. Some of us, we need to start thinking and asking questions. Does it make sense for me to be on this trajectory, to be on this ship? Here's the thing, hopefully that may be encouraging to you. Some people are very afraid to make certain move, even though that makes sense to them, because they are so afraid that they're going to fail in a worldly sense. What if I try to start a nonprofit and then I fall flat on my face? What if I try to do this and it doesn't work out? What if I preach the gospel, become a missionary, and nobody comes to faith? Guess what? Jesus does not evaluate our lives like the world does. I would argue, what's important to Jesus is our heart, our motives. So that I believe, even though you took a risk and you, in order to obey Jesus, you tried something and you utterly failed by the definition of the world, in Jesus' eye, you are an absolute success. Do not evaluate what's going to happen with our lives with the standards of the world. What counts is the motive. What counts is your heart, not the results. You know, some of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the worldly standards, they were absolutely failures because they preached, and almost no one listened to them. In fact, in Isaiah's case, that was his job description. You're going to go and preach, and God said, no one is going to listen to you. Go and do it faithfully, right? And he does faithfully, and he's a great, godly prophet who led a very successful life, not because a lot of people came to God through his preaching and teaching or preaching, but because he was faithful to God. So, you know, 30 years from now, if I'm still alive and I meet you, let's say you are in a financial ruin and you're nothing you try really went well in terms of worldly standards, but you did it because you're trying to obey Jesus and you are still being faithful, I'll be so happy. I'll be like, praise God, thank God. And I believe Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, well, enter into the kingdom of my Father. Whereas, one thing I dread is that 20 years from now or 30 years from now, I run into you and you are wealthy and secure and successful in worldly sense, but it's very clear to you and both to me that you did not follow Jesus. You did not lose your life, but you're holding on to your life. That would be a great tragedy. Related to that, beware of token obedience. You know, What is token obedience? Some of us, we know that we have to do this, but we don't want to give up all these things in this world. So what we do is we give some of them and say, Jesus, is this enough? Is 10% enough? Is 20% enough? Is, you know, if I go on summer mission trips, is that enough? No, token obedience is not enough. That's not a genuine say. You know, some of us, we just try to justify ourselves. I'm going to pursue this path, and I want to enjoy life that comes with this career, but I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to be an elder, and I'm going to tithe faithfully. I'm going to be a doctor, and my summers, I'm going to do summer missions. But rest of my life, I'm going to live for myself. That won't do. That is not the faith that Jesus is talking about. There are many ways we try to, instead of obey God, we try to appease God. With superficial religiosity, we try to appease God. Some of us, when you come to worship God, you feel this emotional warmth. You have this sentimental, like, oh, I think I really love Jesus. Ah, right? You feel this sentimental love, and you think that's enough. No, that is not enough. The love, quote unquote, love you may feel in your heart means zero. It means nothing if you do not lose your life for the sake of Jesus. For a lot of us, despite the good intention, the battle is going to be the busyness of trying to live a normal life. You know, your life is pretty busy here at Cornell. Apparently not, because you guys did Amazing Race. But, no, I'm not knocking Amazing Race. But my point is that life will only get busier from here. Once you start to work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, some of you more, or I don't think you should, but anyway, that's a different sermon. When you get married, when you have kids, your life will only get busier. Why? Because we are trying to, if we are trying to lead a normal life. If you want to do what everyone else is doing, if you want to lead a middle class life that is consumeristic, if you want to try to fit in and justify it's okay because everyone else is doing, then your life is going to be busy and busier, and that is going to choke the life out of your faith, as Mark 4 tells us in Jesus' parable. For many of us, it's not that we want to be a nominal Christian. It's not that we want to rebel against Jesus, but we don't want to be the odd one out. We don't want to be different. We don't want to seem so radical and so severe in our pursuit of Christ, so that we try to do just enough and we try to enjoy things of this world. And when you do that, the busyness that comes along, the obligations and the bills, what you got to do for your children, that is going to choke the life out of your faith, and your life will be fruitless. So I pray that we would be saved from this world, the worldliness, from trying to lead a normal middle-class American life. That God would save us and God would raise up a genuine, passionate, Bible, the Word of God loving, in the eyes of the world, radical, different, peculiar people of God. That we all go out. That we grow, may God raise us up, and then we give our lives away. That will testify to the genuineness of the saving faith in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help because, Father, even though we may know these things in our head, Lord, apart from your help, apart from your Holy Spirit, apart from your Spirit convicting us, transforming our hearts, working powerfully to change our hearts and our lives. Father, Lord, we cannot be saved. We cannot save ourselves. Father, so we cry out to you. We ask you, Father, Lord, that you help us. Father, it seems sometimes humanly impossible, because it is humanly impossible for anyone to live this way. But Father, with you, all things are possible. So I pray that you would do this among us, that you do this in us, Lord, and be glorified as a great Savior, as a great and mighty God. Receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.